do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 12. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in our heart, after that examination, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable, and also give over to God at this time any details that might be bothering you. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together again tonight and be recipients of your word as your believer priests. We thank you that your throne is a throne of grace and that we can approach it with boldness and be listeners and students of the word of God. We thank you for this study. We thank you that you have challenged us to enter into your rest. And we also thank you for the insight that you have given us into what we're made of and how you can use us to your glory. And we thank you for that, Father, most of all for the gift of your Son that makes it all possible. We do ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So the Holy Spirit identifies with the new spirit, as we have been noting, and not the old spirit of, and these are just different adjectives that are given in various passages. There is a spirit of slavery listed, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of fear, a spirit of error, or a spirit of slumber. And the spirit of slumber I find actually the most interesting, because this is it ties completely in with a command that we'll see tonight, which is an active command upon you, is to awake from being asleep, if we are. And of course, that doesn't mean physical sleep. It means living in darkness as opposed to living in the light. So as we'll continue with this, Romans 8:12, it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And when that word flesh is used, it's referring to the headquarters of the old sin nature. Your body is definitely used to glorify God, as we will see. We're commanded to use the instruments of our body, to use our body as instruments of righteousness. Therefore, the body is neutral, but the body is also contaminated with the sin nature. And therefore, the physical body, with its desire, really, the Bible calls it a lust pattern, can influence the mind, which in turn would influence the soul. And if the soul is influenced by the sin nature, then there's the spirit and the sin nature cannot control the soul at the same time. And so that's a choice that we have. When we're tempted by the flesh or the sin nature, we have a choice to reject that. Or if we find ourselves having fallen into it, we can awaken from sleep. And that, again, is non-meritoriously done through through changing our minds and through recovery. So it says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." That's not physical death. That's temporal death, which eventually, if lived in long enough, would lead to the sin unto death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the deeds of the body here, which there are good deeds of the body, but this obviously in context is referring to the deeds of the body under old sin nature control. "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." And he's stating here a blanket statement. It's only believers that have this spirit influence by God the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." And fear again meaning the old spirit. Whether it was in us and dead or it was not there and we lost it and we were dichotomous. Either way, we were under the influence of what the Bible calls, as we already saw in 1 Corinthians 2, the spirit of the world. And there's a spirit of the world, there's a spirit of slumber, there's a spirit of error, fear, jealousy, slavery, and it influenced us in whatever format you want to put it in. In other words, God, the Word of God does not tell us where we can draw fine lines between sometimes the spirit and the soul, sometimes the heart and the soul, sometimes the mind, the spirit, the heart, and the soul, all of which comprise the immaterial part of man. And a believer can definitely be influenced by what the scripture calls a pneuma, that is, of error. And so if we're being led by the Spirit of God, that's for believers only. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, the old spirit, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry out, Abba, which is a tender word for God the Father, and Father, which is his authoritative word for the Father. And so we have a tender relationship with him as well as a relationship of obeyance. And so we have not received a spirit of slavery. This is repeated by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, which I'm just calling blanket phrase, the old spirit of all those types, but of power and love and discipline. And you see, we have in Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of adoption as sons. I mean, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, but not the spirit of slavery. So the spirit that we have received at salvation, the divine new spirit, is one that is witnessing to us our position. You know, and as you'll see in the next verse, it's God the Holy Spirit. Of course, you need the Word of God for Him to witness that to you. But to that spirit, your position in Christ, who you are as a son of God, who has eternal life, that is the bride of Christ, and as is going to be listed here, as well as in other passages that are about the same thing, is that if I am a son, then I am an heir. And if I'm an heir, there's an inheritance. And the reception of that inheritance is only going to occur, and that full inheritance is only going to occur, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, is if I produce fruit, gold, silver, and precious stones. And so that fruit production, where is that going to come from? I mean, that's, as I've been telling you, we inhale doctrine, we're to exhale virtue, and that is what is listed here. Without knowing my position in Christ and that being something that is my entire foundation, which it says here that the Spirit that I've received instructs me in that, of course, through the Word of God. But then added to that is the other characteristics of this Spirit. And what is it? It's power, love, and discipline. And having those, having a spirit of power, love, and discipline, is exactly what an adopted adult son needs. You see, this you're adopted into the royal family of God in Ephesians 1, verse 4. We've received adoption as sons. Before the foundation of the world, we've received this. And in Roman-style adoption of the first century, a young boy was adopted to take over the family business, to take over the family inheritance. He was to take it from his father, and therefore he had to be trained in order to handle that inheritance. He was selected. It wasn't necessarily a biological son. It could be someone else that was elected by that father to take the family inheritance and to deal with it properly, not to squander it or to be influenced by it in lust in some sort and to squander it on himself or whatever. And that took virtue, as we all know, as we grow up, it takes a certain amount of human virtue or divine establishment principles to be able to handle the details of life. But now this goes to the spiritual life. And so if I'm going to be adopted, and I am adopted into the royal family of God, this Spirit witnesses that to me. And that this same Spirit also gives me power, love, and discipline. Therefore, I'm given all the things that I need, the virtues that I need to take on the family business and be successful with it. So what's the family business? What family are you in? We're all family of God. This is the Father's business. And this is exactly, we're told to be imitators of Christ, are we not? And what did he come to do? He said, I don't speak on my own initiative. I do what the Father tells me to do. I am about my Father's business. And that is a life, a spiritual life, in which I live in the strength and the power and the love and the discipline that comes from this spiritual life. And there's many factors that are needed for it to be successful. I need the Word of God, but it can't just be knowledge. It has to be turned to wisdom, that metabolization process that we've studied so many times. And Spirit influence. And with them both, with the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, as I am willing to to take on the family business. Is I can't. There's motivation in here as well. Say a young boy could be adopted into a Roman family, and maybe he fooled everybody, and all he wants is the money for himself. And sometimes believers are in the Christian way of life to get from God what they can get. It's the God fix my life, God give me this, God give me that, where God has said, this is my will and not your will. And therefore I have predetermined a plan for your life, and I have not asked you your opinion on whether this is a good plan or not. You must believe me that it is the best plan and trust me, and therefore enter into my rest. And so I have to accept that, and that is motivation. So I've got the tools, but I've also got to, as what we'll see here is that the Spirit with the heart and all of it gives me this certain purpose. And purpose, I mean, why would someone have a purpose in life? They'd have to be motivated to fulfill whatever that objective is. And our objective is clearly to glorify Jesus Christ and to glorify the Father and to live and function in His plan. So at salvation, each believer receives a Spirit in accord with adult adoption into the royal family of God and the dignity that comes with such a lofty position. And what is that dignity? I'll put this up in a second. It is power, love, and discipline. And you could fill in the other fruit of the Spirit as well. Sometimes we get a shorter list, sometimes we get a longer list, but whatever. I mean, we compare Scripture with Scripture when we put them all together and get the whole list, and the whole list is lists of divine virtue. Adoption into the royal family of God includes an inheritance. And to receive that inheritance demands capacity from virtue and honor. And so God gives a brand new spirit that influences us in that way. Does it do it for us? I mean, does it overrule our free will? No. And we should all know that by now. That I still have to make decisions. I have to make decisions to be, and the word that keeps coming out to me is just a willingness. Yeah, a willingness is really positive volition, right? And it is being able to be in humility, say, I am willing to do what God wants me to do. And that's willingness. And what is that? That's positive volition. And God can see that, because we are going to study the heart a little bit, and because it's in our main verse in Hebrews 4:12. That the word of God, that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it does pierce, it divides, it pierces through all the nonsense, and it divides the soul and the spirit. And then it says it's a critic and a thought of the thoughts and intentions, that's your purpose and your motivation, of the heart. And that's where it comes from. And it says that God searches the heart. He knows what's in there, and from beginning to end. I mean, He's not in time, so He knows how you're going to turn out. And so being able to look at that heart, God can see willingness or positive volition. As a divine guide, God the Holy Spirit identifies with the new spirit to lead us to truth and power. And so, as I mentioned on Sunday, I liken the new spirit as the neshama of the new creature in Christ, which lines up perfectly with the scripture, as we'll see coming up in a second, because we were given a natural body and a soul through Adam. And of course, the soul is imputed at birth, but it's as what is called a soulish man that came from Adam. But Christ is a life-giving spirit. I've got that verse coming up for you in a second. And so what's the difference? The difference is that I inherited an earthly life through Adam, and even if Adam remained perfect forever, it's silly to even imagine that, but he would have been on earth the whole time. He no way had a body that was capable of existing in heaven, nor was he given the spirit that is described for us in the church age. And so he received the neshama, which made him a living being. We receive the new spirit, which is the neshama of the new creature in Christ. Again, as it states in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then see, that's his physical body. It's a material body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. If you cross out being and put living spirit, you would have the church age believer that is born again and has received the Spirit from Christ. Therefore, it's not a restoration to what died in Adam at the fall, but a spirit given from the last Adam. And it's very interesting that we have one of the titles for Christ is the last Adam. So we have the first Adam and the last Adam, and there's no others in between. We receive the Spirit given by the last Adam at regeneration when we are baptized by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith, and regenerated into union with Him, much greater than what Adam had lost. And so he's called a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:44 through 45, which we're going to go to later and look at this this passage in context. It says, it is sown a natural body. And that's the same word that we saw. That's psukikos. It's the same word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 2. That a natural man cannot understand the things of God, the deep things of God. And so this, what is sown a natural body? The one that you're in right now. But it is raised a spiritual body. And so that is a guarantee that the natural will become the spiritual, the body. So the new creature, the new divine spirit will match this body. But right now it doesn't match the one that you're in. And therefore you will always have that inner struggle. So it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And in this passage, he's called earthy. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so before that wonderful transition occurs, and we're all in our spanky new resurrection bodies, we have to suffer through being in this body. And so while we do that, God has given us power, discipline, love through this spirit to overcome. And that's why the winner is called an overcomer, right? And to overcome this evil and sin that we have inherent in us. And so again, you can't, because the soul, which is you, and the spirit can be discerned by the word of God, there's no excuses. There's no one who can say, well, I was born this way. This is the way I have to be. This is how my parents were. This is a genetic flaw. I guarantee, yes, we all have genetic flaws, all of us. We have genetic handicaps, but the spiritual life is far more powerful than those handicaps. And that's why in the conflict, God puts the brand new creature in the old body to show its power. And we have a chance to display that power. Right? And it doesn't become a system of morality, look how good I am. It becomes a life of true power. Where, yeah, you'll still struggle with it, but as we use that analogy of a plane breaking through the sound barrier, eventually with enough power from enough doctrine and enough spiritual living, things are going to smooth out because you're going to have power. So how is this ever going to occur for a dumb, idiot sheep like myself? God the Holy Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you say, well, so what's he bearing witness to? I'm a member of the royal family of God. I am a son of the living God. I am in union with Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. This is all my adoption into the royal family of God. So he identifies that with me, but there, once that is known by me, and that has truly become a message of real truth in my soul, then as is stated here, as is also stated in Ephesians 1 when he writes that, and also in a couple other passages in the New Testament, Paul says, well, look, if you're a son, you're also an heir. And so if the son is going to fulfill his destiny, he has to receive his inheritance from the Father. And if we take these lives that God has given us and squander them with fleshly living or worldly living, and we're not willing to fulfill this plan and objective that God has placed in our lives, then we won't receive it. Will we be saved forever? Of course. But you'll have wood, hay, and stubble that will be what? Burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 John 2:28, it says there'll be momentary shame because of that. Because several thousand, I don't know how many, I hope none, but they will recognize at that time that, wow, I was given this entire spiritual life and I squandered it. I was given this incredible power. There was $1 billion buried in my backyard, and I only found out the day before I died. There's not enough time to spend it. You know, that kind of thing. You know, there's a wonderful parable. He talks about a man who found a field because it had there was a pearl. I'm sorry, no, the field is the treasure. But a man found a pearl of exceedingly great value. In that parable, it's clear that he's talking about the church age believer. And it says that he sold everything he had to get that pearl. And it's, again, it's how important is it to us? And the Word of God is just so encouraging in that realm. That, yeah, I put the new creature in the old body, and your old body is going to motivate you to do the wrong thing, even when you want to do the right thing. But wretched man that I am, as Paul states in that exact chapter in Romans 7, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? This sin nature, this physical body that is hampering me, who's going to deliver me? Jesus Christ, of course. And by grace, I can recover. And that's why in the very next verse in Romans 8:1, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a new law in town, and it's not the Mosaic law anymore, which only did condemn people. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the new law. The law of the whom? Spirit in Christ. So it bears witness, he does, God the Holy Spirit bears witness with me. That's martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O, and it means to bear witness to or to testify to. So if he's bearing witness with my new spirit that I am a child of God, well, what else is he doing there? What else follows on the heels of that? And that's what's in verse 17. And if children, and you see, God the Holy Spirit has borne witness to you through the Word of God that you are, and that you can't lose that position, and how magnificent that position is, and saying, okay, if that's true, then he says heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, or really in the same manner as he did, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So all of us are fellow heirs, heirs of God, who is the Father. We're fellow heirs with Christ, who is the Son, and we are his bride. He calls us brethren as well. He's the head, we're the body, so we're fellow heirs. And being fellow heirs, it says here, completely implied, that I can forfeit these rewards if I am unwilling to suffer in the same way that he did. And that suffering comes in many, many categories. The first and quite most obvious is the suffering that I go through with this body that I have, with the temptations that it brings, and its desire to not live the spiritual life. Why would Paul have to say, I buffet my body and make it my slave if it's just going to go skipping along with you in the plan of God? It's not going to. It's going to resist. And so why would he say, I'm going to buffet my body and make it my slave? Because he was willing. It was important to him. And for those who have positive volition, it is important to them. So that if reception of this inheritance means to be glorified with him, and those, if you can, you want to put a picture to it if you want, you can think of those 24 elders that sit around the throne. They're not 24 in number, but thousands, hopefully millions. All believers are heirs of God. The ones who receive the rewards of the inheritance are in the same manner as Christ, suffering as he did. Pressing on in the plan of God despite the opposition. Now, he didn't have a body with an old sin nature. So you say, well, wait a minute, Christ didn't suffer like that. Yeah, well, I'd offer you, would you like his job? Or would you rather suffer in the old body? Would you like to have been given a perfect body without a sin nature and be asked to be holy and perfect and blameless your whole life? I'd rather not. I'd rather suffer with this one than that. And of course, we would never even touch that. But it says in the same manner. And what is that same manner? Pressing on in the plan of God and suffering undeservedly. Not suffering because of my bad decisions, but suffering because I'm pressing on in the plan of God. That's undeserved suffering, and that results from walking with him. And being sanctified from the world system, set apart in my system of thinking, or the spirit of the world. And through it all, don't forget, through it all, entering his rest through it all. Not like, oh my God, this is awful, it's horrible, I'm suffering like Christ suffered. Well, no, you're not, because he didn't complain. It is in the midst of great pressure, it is continuing to be in his rest. When we get to our little study on the heart, is there's a phrase that's used several times in the New Testament that says losing heart. And it talks about those who are under pressure and they quit. They quit because of the pressure. The phrase is used is that you lose your heart. And that means that you had a heart that had positive volition and it went negative. So when a believer has a willingness to live his life in the light of Christ, in other words, by means of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, or it's as we will see here in Ephesians 5, God the Holy Spirit will fully influence him in that endeavor. And yes, it includes rebound. It includes recovery from personal sin. But it also means that I've got the Word of God circulating in my soul. And God the Holy Spirit, that's what he uses. That's what he leads us in, is the truth. You know, I can be confessing all the livelong day. If I don't have the Word of God circulating in my heart, if I don't have positive volition, a willingness to learn the plan of God, then I have an attitude that is antithetical to God's. I mean, you can't say I have that attitude and God the Holy Spirit is influencing me at the same time. Mm-mm, that doesn't work. My attitude has to be positive towards the things of God. And we can say, well, if I wasn't, we call it sin. It's fine. But that's exactly right. Put it in that category. But there is certainly a willingness. Again, when a believer has a willingness to live his life, as we're going to read through Ephesians 5, and you can turn there now, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Actually, starting in chapter 4, you may remember a couple months ago. It was in March. It was longer than a couple months ago. We went through all the commands in Ephesians, and there were 26 of them. And there was a great many of them that were active imperatives, meaning that God says, look, this is a command, and you have to choose to enter into that command. You have to choose to obey and follow that command. But the filling of the Spirit, the word pleroo, filling, is actually a passive imperative, so it's something that I receive. And so when you put all the actives together, that means, now am I going to get them right all the time? Absolutely not. And God is very clear on that. But when I, you know, if I have a willingness to, that means that I have a positive volition towards the things of God. The Lord said in John 7:17, when he was talking to the Jews, he said, look, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. And that's a great verse because he is God. But in his humanity, the kenosis doctrine, he laid aside the independent use of his deity and he acted in his humanity. And in his humanity, he said, Father, if it be thy will, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And he said several times, I don't even speak on my own initiative. He even said, I don't do miracles unless God the Father has commanded me to do them. He didn't speak or act or do anything unless it was in the Father's will. But he's saying to this crowd who does not believe what he's saying, because they're rejecting him. This is a religious crowd who's rejecting him, his own people. He says, look, if you were just willing to do his will, then you would know whether the teaching was truth or it wasn't, whether this was from God or I speak for myself. And this is so much more true in the church age because this spirit influence. If I am willing, I'll know the truth. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, look, if we get anything wrong, God will reveal that to us. If anything is wrong in my system of thinking, God will reveal that to us. It may take some time because we're kind of slow at times, but it'll all be revealed. If I have a willingness to learn, if I have a willingness to know, and for the right reason to know. Not so I can be a Bible scholar and impress people. I've met plenty of those blowhards. Oh, I can't stand people like that. That's love for you, right? Really aggravating, people who just want to show you their knowledge of the Bible, you know, blah, blah, blah. Do I have a willingness to know because this wisdom will allow me to glorify my Lord? That's proper motivation. So look at Ephesians 5:1. There's a command for you. Therefore, be imitators of God. But it says, be imitators of God in, you know, not obviously not deity, but as beloved children. Be imitators of God as His children. And therefore, that what I am imitating is my Lord, and in His humanity, of course, that can be done. Of course, not with sinless perfection. And walk in love. Walk always refers to lifestyle. So this is a lifestyle marked by divine love, not human love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so what is described is what this love is. It's a love that lays down its life for the brethren. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And you know, immorality truly is flesh influence. The body with its headquarters of the sin nature, that influencing me, and that's where immorality comes from. Morality that is inordinate or in a way really degenerate, meaning religiosity, also comes from the same source. So whether I am an immoral degenerate or a moral degenerate, that is body sin nature influence over my soul. And so that's why he says, don't let it happen, because you're not this anymore. And that's the argument he's going to make. You're a child of God now. You've been given a new spirit with God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, so that you don't have to be slaves to the body anymore. And so he says, don't let it happen. Don't let any immorality, impurity means uncleanliness, or greed, even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, the royal family of God. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so this is clear that he's talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever that he's mentioning here is the immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Now, can a believer behave like that? Of course they can. But this is clearly stated that he does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And all believers do. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And you never see that word wrath used in reference to a believer. It's only to unbelievers. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And this Greek word, koinonia, we've seen it before, means to be a partner. A partner in their business and not the Father's business. See, the world's business and the unbelievers that are enveloped in the world, who are friends with the world, have their own objectives and missions and really business to do. And here he's saying, look, you're not of that anymore. And so it's salvation. This is his point, because he brings out the case that, look, you're adopted. And therefore, you are not this person anymore. At salvation, each believer receives a spirit in accord with adult adoption into the royal family of God and the dignity that comes with such a lofty position. And yes, I repeated the same point twice. This is a lofty position to that being an adult son in the royal family of God. And so Paul's case is based on our adoption into the royal family of God, which at salvation through regeneration, being made brand new creatures in Christ, brand new spiritual species that was never seen before and will never be seen again. And so he's asking us, why live as those who are destined for the wrath of God, the immoral, the impure, the covetous, who are idolaters? And idolatry is, in modern idolatry, is generally not a carved statue. It is a form of lust. A form of lust that is pursued. And the reason why it's called an idol is because the pursuit of that lust, the person says to himself, when I get it, I'll be fulfilled. And therefore you call it a god, even though they don't call them gods, but they are. So their description is close to our list, really, of the antagonists that we saw. The antagonists against entering God's rest. And so he continues to make his case in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness. Now, it's another word to describe what the unbeliever is in, and that is darkness. But he says, but now, and this is a change at regeneration, you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk, and that's one of those active imperatives, walk as a child or as children of light. Now, the light is super clear in the scripture. This is an easy one to interpret, as it is the person of Jesus Christ. So walk as children of the light, walk as he did. Pick up your cross and follow me. You know, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and your calling is in Christ. For the fruit of this light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's such a gracious word. Trying. I'm not going to get it right all the time. So what? Keep trying. Do you have a willingness? No one's asking you to be an A++ student here. God is asking you. It's pass-fail, okay? Because it doesn't take you how long. It took me 7 years to get a bachelor's degree, but I still have the piece of paper that says I have a bachelor's degree, even though it's supposed to be a 4-year thing. It took me a little longer. But so what? The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth and trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I'm like, oh, what a great word, trying. I got to go look it up. And boy, was I pleased. It's our old friend, Doki Mazo. Right? How crazy. This word keeps coming up over and over again. And it's coming up in another passage, too. It's present active participle. It means to test for purity. This is definitely not testing God as if you would test God for purity. No, it's testing the things that one thinks are acceptable to God for their purity. You know, there are times where we believe something was absolutely true and only to find out later that it wasn't. So be it. You know, we're not all going to get it right. That's why repetition is so important. That's why we go back to the same passages over and over again and learn more from them. Sometimes learn completely different things that we missed the last time. Because what are we trying to do as a local assembly? We're testing the doctrines for purity. And I'm not always going to get it right. But one thing I do know that I have is the desire to get it right. And therefore, if it's wrong, I'll change it and make my apologies. So the use of this word acknowledges flat out that we're not always going to get it right. The inference is that I tried something that I thought would be acceptable to the Lord, and then under the scrutiny of the Word of God, I discovered that it wasn't, or that it was. I said I was right on with that. And so I tested it. I'm not always going to get it right. In application of the Word of God, I'm not always going to get it right. I think this is the right thing to do here. I may think this is the right thing to do or to say or not to say, and I might figure out later on I was absolutely wrong in that. Am I going to self-condemn, or in humility am I just going to change? And that's it. And so this, again, this testing for purity, the things that we've learned, what trying to learn the things that are what? Verse 10, pleasing means acceptable. Pleasing to the Lord, it's a word for acceptable. I say that's an acceptable thing. Well, again, if I'm going to test it, I have to test it against a standard. It cannot be human wisdom. It cannot be emotionalism. You know, there are people out there who think speaking in tongues is absolutely pleasing to the Lord or acceptable to the Lord, but under scrutiny of the Word of God, it is not. It is a temporary spiritual gift that's long gone. Same thing with other false doctrines, that I have to be baptized in water to be saved. That's a false doctrine. So maybe we believe that at a time. I was taught that. I got into the tank. Right? I was a young little Baptist at the time, and yeah, I got dunked. And you found out later through an inquiry of the Word of God that no, that's not necessary. It's faith alone and Christ alone. And so the standard has to be the incredible, divinely inspired, big, huge book that's called the Word of God. And there is a lot in there, as I think you know. The only standard by which the results of these tests can be shown to be acceptable to God or not is the Word of God, never the wisdom of men, and certainly never emotionalism. And you say, well, that felt good. All right, fine. Was it acceptable? Was it acceptable to the Lord? And that is based on the Word of God. So again, if we're going to be testing, and we should, as we'll see, 1 John 4:6 says, test the spirits, because there's a lot of false teachers that have gone out there, John writes. And what's 1 John, right? What's that book after? Who's he after? The Gnostics. And they were in churches. They were in the church at Ephesus, teaching false doctrine, asceticism, Gnosticism, and licentious Gnosticism. They were teaching them both, because you got a little bit for everybody in the crowd. And Paul said, test the spirits. And the word for test is dokimazo. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Because there are a lot of false teachers that have gone out. And so if I'm going to test, I need a standard. And that standard will show whether it's right or not. On Sunday, I told you I could make pennies into gold. I don't know if anybody figured that out. The pennies coated in copper. You put it in a hot bath of zinc and lye, and so it gets covered in zinc, and you put it in the flame, and they melt, and they amalgamate together in an alloy called brass. Not bronze. I said bronze the other day. It's brass. Bronze is copper and tin. Brass is copper and zinc. And it looks gold. Now, to find that out, all the kids had to do was get its density. You get a little, graduated cylinder of water, you measure the initial whatever volume it is, you put the pennies in there, you can put 5 or 6 of them in so you get more volume. The volume of the water will go up, that difference in that is the volume of your pennies, and then put them on a scale and you have mass divided by volume. It'll give you density. And it's not even close to the density of gold. Boy, that sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? Willingness, right? There is work to do. So verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And now keep the darkness in context. This is the lifestyle of the idolater, the unbeliever who is under the spirit of the world. But instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. Now the light is Christ. But he's seated at the right hand of God. So what the light here that is exposing truth or lie is obviously the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, do you remember I told you about that wonderful man, Bill Nye, the science guy, in Genesis 1:6, and said that the moon was a light reflection, and God called it the lesser light at night, and therefore he said the Word of God is wrong, because it's only reflecting light. I found it interesting that it was really the night after that, it was a full moon and a completely clear sky. And I went out on my porch in Dallas, and it's like it's a light bulb on, and it lights up the whole place. So I'm like, it looks like a light to me, but I completely understand that it's a reflected light. Look at this. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Exposed means I turn the lights on, and then I see the stuff that's in the room, because it reflects the light. In darkness, there's no light to be reflected. This is a reflection of the Word of God. Inhale the Word of God, and it's going to show me what I'm about. It's going to discern my soul, my spirit, what I know, what I don't know, where my mistakes are, where my flaws are, and it's going to tell me I have to accept all of it because God has paid for all sin. Therefore, move on. But know exactly what my plan is for you. It's a reflection of the Word of God. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. All right, it's the Spirit with the Word of God. I'm looking in a mirror. That's not me in the mirror. But it's a reflection of me. And if the lights are off, it doesn't matter how many mirrors I have. I don't see anything. So the light being the Word of God, the reflection is the mirror of the Word of God. And that reveals to us the glory of the Lord. And that transforms us. Now you're transformed at salvation in the new creature in Christ. This is the transformation of the heart. by means of the new Spirit, by means of God the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God. The whole process works without you even having to think about it. You just have to learn. Verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper. This is your spirit of stupor. The spirit of slumber. Awake, sleeper. Now, when people sleep, normally it's at night. Normally. And so that is again referring to the fact that there's no light. And then he says, arise from the dead. And that means there's no desire for light. Right? If I'm dead, why would I want to get up? I mean, it sounds silly, but if I'm actually dead, then I have no desire. If I'm asleep, you know, if I'm a sleeper, maybe that means that I've neglected it for a while and I open my eyes and wake up to the light. If I arise from the dead does not desire light at all. And so that's recovery from reversionism. Either way, it can be recovered by means of grace. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 2. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, both of which are active commands, active imperatives, and Christ will shine on you. Shine on me is from His Word. Because we fall asleep when we start neglecting the Word. If you neglect the Word of God, you're going to be making a master out of something else. Something in the world, something that your flesh lusts for, whatever. Whatever, you're going to turn to something else. You turn from the Word of God and you turn to ignorance, and you will receive that ignorance continually from whatever that source is. And so really, verse 14 is Paul's verse for recovery. This is recovery. This is judge yourself, fully judge yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And acknowledge the sin, cease from it, change your system of thinking back to the proper system of thinking. Romans 8:11, Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 10, and he says, God gave them a spirit of slumber or stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And this was given because of their tremendous negative volition. And this, and God just has to keep presenting truth to make this spirit of stupor continue to exist. Every time I reject the truth, I've got to accept something else. If I reject the truth, I've got to admit that something is right and that is wrong. And every instance I do that, more and more and more darkness, which will turn into hardness of the heart. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Okay, so be careful how you walk. That's your lifestyle. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Recall 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things, the things were freely given by God, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right, now thoughts and words are not there in the original. I should italicize them. Combining spiritual with spiritual, God the Holy Spirit and the new Spirit given at salvation. We speak words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The hidden wisdom, he called it. And again, look at verse 15. Be careful how you live your life. That's what walk means. It means your lifestyle. Not as unwise, which would be the wisdom of the world, but as wise, which would be the wisdom from the Spirit. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, indicating that we can definitely be foolish. If we're commanded not to be foolish, it means that we can be. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And so there's a cure for foolishness. I'm very grateful for that. And we all should be, because we all can be real fools. And that is to understand the will of the Lord. That's it. And any believer can do it. All believers are led by the Spirit of God. So then he goes, verse 15, and do not get drunk with wine. So this is the alcohol, too much alcohol on the brain influences. It influences the brain and therefore it influences the soul. And then he says that is a wastefulness or riotous. That is dissipation. But be filled. That means to be filled up or fully influenced with God the Holy Spirit. So the difference between the two is given. First, it's drunkenness, which is he calls dissipation. It's the Greek word asotia, A-S-O-T-I-A. It means prodigality. That's a cool word. Prodigal son is where it comes from. Leaving the father to go do what? Well, to live a riotous lifestyle is what the parable kind of indicates that he did. It means wastefulness and it means riotous living. And so there's an influence, right, over the soul. So any spring, you can turn on, I don't know what channel it's on, but you can turn on MTV and see a bunch of young kids down in Florida in spring break being fully influenced, making absolute morons out of themselves. Don't be it. I did a little of that myself. Not really proud of it, but I did. Again, when you're fully influenced by this, you're influenced. And so the difference between the two is indicating a great influence. So you can be greatly influenced by God the Holy Spirit in the same way that negatively you would be influenced by excessive alcohol. And so what is the opposite of this is to be filled. Pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O. It's a present passive imperative, meaning it's a command, but I receive the action of the verb, and it means to be made full, to be fully influenced, or to be made complete. And so God the Holy Spirit fills or influences the man so that he is spiritual. And in that is power, love, and discipline. And that's a tremendous influence as opposed to influence by... And I mean, the example is wine is used, but we all know you can be influenced by 100 other things that are not even chemicals. Just the lust from the sin nature, the flesh, something you desire in the world can be absolutely influencing. The spirit of stupor, the spirit of error, the spirit of jealousy. How many people are motivated to do stuff by jealousy? Even to the point of murder? Through jealousy, that is a tremendous influence. And so whatever the influence is, what God has given us so that we can be those who do gain the virtuous system of thinking by which we have capacity to receive our inheritance is through God the Holy Spirit. And so you tie this in with Romans 8:16. He's going to witness to the new spirit that was given to you at salvation, which is going to influence the soul, which is where your mentality is, your volition is, your emotions are, your self-consciousness, which is your view of yourself, and your conscience, which is your list of priorities. It's all in there to be influenced, and that will, through the brain, which is the hardwire of the soul to the body, could influence the body. So that my body, actually, though riddled with the old sin nature, can be used as instruments of righteousness. That's in Romans chapter 6. So, I mean, it's really pretty amazing that God puts the new spiritual creature in the old body with enough power that it can actually influence the body, which is contaminated, to righteousness. That's power. So, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I truly don't believe this means that we have to sing to each other. But when we do sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, in other words, instead of fighting and judging and conflict, these are words of peace and unity and harmony. Always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in reverent fear of Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day... Oh, sorry, I ran right to a new verse. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I saw the 5, and I thought I was kept going. I'm trying to learn. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. And I go to this passage, too, because of the mention of the word darkness. And that, again, he mentions that we're sons of light. So why? There's no reason for the lofty position we've been given in Christ to go back to that lifestyle. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day, which is the rapture in context, should overtake you like a thief. In other words, you would be embarrassed and completely shocked. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. You know, we know of the rapture, and I truly do believe, even though it's in the twinkling of an eye, that for those who are positive towards the Word of God, they're going to know what's going on. And there's going to be a whole bunch of believers that are going to be going, what in the world just happened? And not even know. And then they're going to be standing before Jesus Christ in these resurrection bodies going, what was that? Am I dead? Yeah, you are. But I mean, so again, it's if verse 4 seems to state that, it doesn't overtake you like a thief. And you would actually be standing before your Lord, as it says, 1 Peter chapter 4 mentions, actually really excited. Because you know you've got rewards coming. You know that you've run with him. And that's an exciting time as opposed to a time of shame and embarrassment. So what makes that difference? Not being in darkness. Again, the darkness is the sleeper. The darkness is the one who's dead and doesn't wake up because he just doesn't know. He's ignorant, but willfully ignorant. No one's ignorant unwillfully. They're willfully ignorant. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And again, I bring you back to Ephesians 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so that's a recovery verse. And therefore, again, he's mentions drunkenness because of the influence over the soul. But it doesn't have to be alcohol. It could be anything that influences the soul to be mastered by the sin nature or mastered by the flesh or mastered by the spirit of the world. And the wisdom of men and emotionalism and all of it that's in the world that is in opposition to God. And a complete neglect, no alertness, and a complete neglect and even wisdom of this new creature that God has given you and what it's for. And how it can influence you and how God's Holy Spirit can influence you and how important that is. And therefore how important the Word of God is, because that's the means, the tool by which he does influence. If he's going to witness to your spirit, what's he going to witness with? I don't hear voices most of the time. I don't hear voices, but what I do, what is circulating in the soul, what God the Holy Spirit uses, is that doctrine that's in your soul, the accurate doctrine that's in your soul. And so that's a person who's willing and actually will say to the body, no, I'm going to listen to doctrine right now. Or at other times, no. And of course, it doesn't turn into legalism, because God is very clear that at times you are going to fall under its influence. So be it. Awake, sleeper. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, which really here means spiritually wise. It means being spiritual. Being sober in this context. Anytime he uses the word sober, he's not actually talking about, although it would be included, of course. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the confident expectation of what? Salvation. What's that about? I mean, I know I'm saved, but you know what the joy of knowing? We'll see it when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, that this new creature in Christ that is given to me is destined for a spiritual body. So again, you've got the 12-cylinder high-performance Ferrari engine in a lawnmower, and you're trying to drive that thing. And God says, drive it. It's crazy. I can't even drive it. I don't care. Well, I keep flipping it over. Well, put it back on its wheels and drive it. And after struggling to drive that lawnmower, then God takes that spiritual person and puts it in a spiritual body. In other words, the high performance engine goes into the car that it's been designed to be in. with the right handling, with the right wheel width, wheelbase, whatever it is. And then, wow, it's fun to drive now. But you see, if the earthly doesn't come first, that's what he's going to say to us. The earthly must come first and then the spiritual. And God has so designed it that for his positive believers, the ones who will receive their inheritance, will see that difference. What it was like to drive that lawnmower with that spiritual life and what the difference is now that I'm in heaven in a brand new spiritual body that it's designed to be in. But for those who have not tried to drive the lawnmower and have just neglected it, I'm not even turning it on. I'm just going to live in the flesh in the world to heck with it. It's too hard. I don't like the pressure. I don't like the suffering. I don't like it. And so I'm going to lose my heart to heck with it. I don't really care. And they'll never know that difference. Never. In heaven, they can't go back to it and say, hey, what was it like to have all those problems and plow through them with the Word of God and with your spiritual life? I say, I could explain it to you, but unless you've experienced it, you're really not going to know. And therefore, what a privilege we've been given. This life that God has given us in time, although at times it's not a whole lot of fun at times, but truly has incredible meaning in the entire plan of God and to glorify God. And so the sober or spiritual life has a breastplate, a protection on the vital organs, of which the heart is one. There's a reason why the Bible uses the word heart, because of its physical characteristics, but it's talking about the one up here. Protected with what? Faith and impersonal, unconditional love. And on my head, which protects my thought, my soul, is the knowledge of where I'm going. That confident expectation of that future deliverance into heaven, in that resurrection body. And therefore, if that is true, and therefore, through Christ, I have conquered death, completely conquered death, the fear of it, then what else would I need to fear? If I'm not afraid of physical death, then what else would I fear? And the answer is nothing. And so that's why it's the hope of salvation, but that conquering of fear is truly what that helmet is. And there is a spirit of fear, and it makes us slaves. And it hurts our souls and eventually hurts our brains and our bodies. But this salvation plan or plan of deliverance through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is an impenetrable helmet around the soul, the spirit. And therefore, there is not fear, but joy and confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to again gather together tonight and to learn your word. And we thank you that you have provided it for us through your spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.